Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
Morning, everybody. And it is still morning. So, this is just, if you like, the second part of a very small little block. As of course you know, it's summer, it's a lovely hot day, perfect day to be running around a room jiggling a small wriggling radiator in my hands, so I feel absolutely fresh and ready for this talk. So with that summer in mind, with many people coming in and out, and with us starting a bigger sermon series quite soon, there was just this block of 2 weeks, and myself and Johnny Viner were invited to just talk in these 2 weeks, and we had a little think, and we thought, let's just bring a couple of, if you like, lesser known books to the church and just do a talk on each of them as a little one-off. So Johnny last week spoke to you about 1 Peter, and therefore this week I've got 2 Peter. Now last week I exemplified this whole summer movement by not being with you last Sunday, but I did listen to Johnny's talk while I was up in Scotland, and it was indeed excellent to hear the message that he brought to you from 1 Peter about how we are to grow and change as a community and as members, and already that message has taken effect. As we were driving home from Scotland a few days ago, part of his message resonated to me. If you remember, he spoke about roundabouts and how the temptation in Bradford especially is to observe people addressing mini roundabouts and to ascribe less than perfect motives to them. Now, as I drove back to Bradford, not yet reaching Bradford, I encountered a full-blown roundabout, none of you mini roundabouts, and I watched with increasing fascination and morbid horror as what I initially thought was a weapons-grade idiot in front of me, in the left-hand lane, approach the roundabout and then drive all the way around it without indicating, cutting off people to his right who wanted to go ahead. Now, my initial thought was indeed to ascribe weapons-grade idiot to this individual. However, I did remember Johnny's talk and the instruction about mini roundabout drivers. So I thought, well, maybe this person's had a stroke. Maybe they've had a serious distraction. Maybe their indicator's not working. Maybe, picking something at random, they've had a child crying in the back and they've had to listen to the same 3 children's songs over and over for the last half hour, and it's turned their brain to mush so they can't quite drive in the way they would want to otherwise. That just came to me from nowhere. So I forgave them in my heart, and I moved on, feeling a better person already. So, no, not at all. So I feel quite happy that I can bring the second part of this mini message series to you about the Second Peter, the book, the letter of Second Peter. Now, it is likely, though not definitely, written to the same audience and the same churches that First Peter was written to. We really don't know. It's not as though he addresses individuals by name or specific churches, but it's a fair reasoning. It doesn't really matter. But it's quite nice, I found at least, that compared to some of the letters, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Galatians, where it's written very specifically, you know it's addressed to right that church with that issue, it's a more broader address that Peter gives. So it's a little easier perhaps to read and think, all right, I can take that. It's a more general message without perhaps sometimes making the excuse of, oh, that's quite harsh language by the apostle there, but it's for that church at that time. I don't necessarily have to take it all to heart. No. What I'm about to say, what Peter's about to say, and what I'm going to tell you back, it's for you, so you have to listen to it and take it on. That's my opinion anyway. So, Johnny already mentioned something about this apostle Peter. We probably know quite a lot already. Peter was probably a pretty young man when he was recruited from being a fisherman by Jesus. It is actually commonly held that some of the apostles would have only been teenage boys at the time they were recruited, but Peter was probably a little older than that. But, and, well, even if he was a teenage boy or not, he would have had some base level of scriptural teaching that all Jewish men, all Jewish boys had at the time, even if they then went on to develop a manual trade and didn't go on to further study and becoming a rabbi. So he would have had some understanding of what Jesus was talking about with prophecies, but as we know about Peter, not too much understanding. We also know he was married, so again, he had some exposure to the journey through life and the change that brings. And we do see in our little snippets that we pick up in the gospel that he went from an impetuous manual worker who had goodwill but perhaps the wrong end of the stick to being a bold preacher who was the rock of the Jerusalem church. But in 2 Peter, some of his tone and the things he says in the book very much hint at his personality. He talks indeed about how Paul's writings can be hard to understand. He bluntly tells people that he, Peter, has literally seen the glory of God at the Transfiguration, and it's given Peter, and therefore by extension he hopes anyone who's reading or hearing the letter, even more confidence to believe the words from Peter, yes, but he says, therefore believe the words from the prophets. What Peter had seen, the glory of God that he had seen, gave him extra confidence. Think what those prophets were talking about in the scriptures, the Old Testament, that's true. That's words from God. It's not words from men. Believe them with all your heart. So, there we are. We've got to have a theme for this little talk that I've got. So the theme I chose is the Christian journey, which I thought was easy to wrap up in 15, 20 minutes. Now, everyone these days has a journey in the world. Everyone's travelling a journey. But I think Christians are the originals and the best, and certainly the fundamental one. When talking about going on a journey through life, we're going on the most important journey of all. If you have accepted Christ in your heart, the path that he sets your life upon, the journey he asks you to walk, is by far, it has to be, the most important you'll ever do, because God's asking you to do it. And if you're following him, following his instructions, there's no better way. So, three kind of things to look at. How we develop and grow on the way through this journey, which will be probably the main point. What might afflict or bedevil us on the way, on this journey, and how the journey ends. So, first one, how we grow. This is probably the bit I'll spend the most time on, because Peter didn't spend the most time on it, but he really seemed to hammer it home. He really emphasized this part in his letter. And in fact, he pretty much says to them, I'm going to keep hammering on at you about this, because I know I'm going to die soon, and I want you to be really clear about what I'm saying here, so you don't forget it when I'm gone. He's almost shouting at them from the page about how to secure their godly inheritance. So, I realise I've already spoken quite a bit without actually reading from the Bible, so let's do that. And we're reading here, from very much towards the beginning of 2 Peter. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He's called us to receive his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he's given us all of his rich and wonderful promises. He's promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. So, make every effort to apply the benefits of these promises to your life. Then your faith will produce a life of moral excellence. A life of moral excellence leads to knowing God better. Knowing God leads to self-control. Self-control leads to patient endurance. Patient endurance to godliness. Godliness leads to love for other Christians. And finally, you will grow to have genuine love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop these virtues are blind, or at least short-sighted. They've already forgotten that God has cleansed them from their old life of sin. So, a big part of that, just a list, a progression. But an interesting progression. It's kind of notable in that it's only towards the end of that list that loving other Christians comes in. Perhaps indicating it's maybe not the easiest thing to do. It's noticeable also that some of the things on the list are fruits of the Spirit, which were listed, not by Peter, but by Paul in previous letters that you can read in your own time in the Bible. So it's not saying that you can't have one of these without the other. It's not a rigorous step-by-step, you can only get this by completing that level. But it is very clear, I know, when you look around people, when you look at yourself, that some people exhibit some fruits, some aspects of this list more brightly than others. But this overarching over all of this is the definite point that there is work to be done to build us into more rounded, fuller little Christs, and that there is an order, there is a specific path that we can follow here. Verse 10 indeed actually says, so dear friends, work hard to prove you're really among those God has called and chosen. Work hard. Such a clear instruction that our new life, after you accept God, is one that includes ongoing work. It's not just sitting back, having accepted your salvation, and waiting for what's next. Sadly, for those with a slight proclivity to laziness, we can't sit back. There is effort, there is sacrifice, and that is the journey, and that's what it entails. But it is God's journey, and it is God's sacrifice. So, that list, that ladder, that step by step, I thought I would just look at those stages. And if you look even at simply different versions of the Bible, it's interesting, they'd use different words, different phrases for these. So you have moral excellence or virtue or goodness. Now at that time, virtue was indeed moral excellence, but it was also understood to mean excelling intellectually and physically. So effectively, it was about being the best version of yourself, to coin an awful kind of phrase that's come about in recent years. But really, it's just harking back to something Peter and the church and God wants anyway. He's calling us to be the best version of ourselves. And I say that without trying to shudder at the awful fridge magnet mentality that's covered it. This is actually God's message. The first thing he wants us to be virtuous. He wants us to be excellent. And that's where you start. That's where we start. It's not where we end. That's where this journey begins. He says, right, begin with excellence in all these areas. Okay. And if you develop that, it makes it easier then to progress to the next level, which is knowledge. Knowledge of God. That's what it's talking about. Not just, oh, I can memorize an Encyclopedia Britannica and I know things. Who cares, really, in the grand scheme of things, especially after you've got your excellence in order. It's about knowledge of God, closer relationship with him, not mere facts in the mind. And being morally excellent, being virtuous, being good, makes it that bit easier to get that knowledge of God. And then, having that closer knowledge of God, not automatically, but again, makes it easier to progress to the next step, which is self-control. Now, pretty much all the Bible verses just say self-control. There isn't much fussing around and wondering what word to use. Everyone's pretty clear on that. Maybe one of the old Bible versions, might mention temperance. A few people in this room will know what temperance is or will have heard it, but self-control, holding back your own desires and impulses. But if you look at Galatians 5:23, and again, I thought I would put some post-it notes in my Bible so I can quote from more than one place here, thinking I would have more than one hand. I mentioned the fruits of the Spirit. Now, self-control is indeed one of those fruits of the Spirit. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul lists them. And when he does, he prefaces it by saying, but when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So self-control, one of the fruits, one of the things that comes about when the Holy Spirit controls our lives. So yes, this self-control, it's holding back the self. It's surrendering, it's submitting to the Holy Spirit. It's not just you deciding, I'm going to not do that. It's not all about your being good at holding yourself back and saying, oh good, I control myself, I'm getting better at controlling myself. It's about, if you like, controlling the self, not yourself doing the control. And that's, I think, a key distinction which certainly to the non-Christian would be lost. And if self-control is mentioned, it's all about, oh, right, choosing not to do this. Choosing in a more disciplined manner what path to take. But for the Christian, self-control means something different, something which is made easier by knowledge of God, which hopefully has come before. And then self-control leads to patience, endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, persevering in the midst of opposition or even suffering. And of course, this makes sense that suffering and opposition, bearing it up and managing to get through it, it's hard to just be thrown in and, as a new Christian, just get on with it. You need to have built up quite a bit of yourself beforehand. God needs to have helped build you up so that you can patiently endure trials and sufferings. And in the time when Peter was writing, he knew he was about to undergo one of the worst trials of all. He was getting ready to die. So he wasn't speaking theoretically or with some sort of theological mindset of, oh, in my mind, I imagine at some point in future you might come across trials. I don't know what they are, but, you know, I'll just prepare you in case. This is, no, brothers and sisters, I'm getting ready to die because I'm in prison. I've seen my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ be persecuted and put under great trials. And the way to build up endurance and steadfastness is the Christian journey, is the building, is the progression that I'm setting out before you. And as you grow in that endurance of trials, the next step is godliness. Godliness, orientating your life and yourself more and more towards God. After all, what is the greatest command that Jesus gave his disciples? That is, again, when Jesus was here in the book of Matthew, he simply says this in a verse all of you, I'm sure, will have heard before. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Godliness. What's come before in this progression helps prepare for godliness, because it's, again, pretty much impossible, I would say, to just go in cold from being a convert and immediately do a 180-degree switch to become godly, to orientate your entire life in the way of the Lord. But it's a progression. It's a thing that develops, and you get better and better. You make steps forward. Of course, you take steps back, but the things you've done beforehand help you build and become more godly. It is very easy, I think, to read a large passage in the Bible and within it come across a word like godliness, and it you almost flow over it, or it flows off you like water off a duck's back. But when you consider what it really means and the serious burden it puts on you, you have to perhaps consider practically, how, Lord? How am I expected to orientate my entire life in the direction when previously, before becoming a Christian, I was orientating it towards other things, towards myself? And this is how. It's with hard work and with developing other things before it. And it's only after you've orientated your life more and more towards God that Jesus and Peter think, right, now you'll be in a position to maybe love your fellow Christians. Because after that is brotherly love, brotherly kindness, brotherly affection. Perhaps speaking to maybe the difficulties that Peter had seen in his years helping lead a church. Perhaps he understood how difficult it can be to love other people in a church. And if you read some of the letters of Paul, there are little asides that indicate how difficult, even in the early days, running a church can be. How little personalities and little problems raise their heads. And so it is 2,000 years on. But so it is, then, that Jesus' words remain exactly the same from the book of John. Just as Jesus was talking a bit to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Don't love each other a little bit. Don't love each other now and then on a Sunday morning for a couple of hours to say hello and goodbye, and maybe a WhatsApp message once in the week. Love each other as I have loved you. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. And there's one of the keys. That's partly why this is so important. It's not just for your benefit. It's not just for the benefit of the other people in the church who you're loving. It's for the benefit of the world, the other people who look at us as weird, as different, but can't help but notice what's different about them. They love each other in a way that's different, that we don't, that appeals, that draws them in, almost perhaps sometimes against themselves. Almost a very minor example. Almost not worth mentioning, but no, I think it is worth mentioning. Let's not be falsely humble. One or two of you may have seen I've got a new baby. Wonderful. One or two of you may be aware, before you have your first baby in England, there's a facility called the NCT class, which is an interesting little program to go through. And as part of the NCT class, you can meet with non-Christians in a different setting. And one of the things we happened to mention in NCT was that, oh, there's this meal train that's being set up in our church to just give us support in the early days. That blew some people's minds, that there's these people who aren't your family who go to the church but are willing to put time and effort in to prepare food for you. What on earth is this? Nothing like it. Wonderful. So there we are. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness, brotherly affection. It works. And it works in more than one way, in one direction. And finally, after that, not just love for the church, love for everyone. Absolutely everyone. Hardest of all. Because just as God has love, that same love for everyone, ultimately, at the end of the journey, we're called to, as best we can, strive for the same. So, yeah, there we go. Peter's real strong words for those who are passive and don't develop. He calls them blind or short-sighted. He warns they can forget what God has done for them if they stand static and don't keep journeying. But working in this way along the journey stops you falling away. And it's so interesting that in some of the New Testament letters, people who have been around these first apostles who saw Jesus themselves, they still fell away. A couple of them are even named. What eternal shame is that, that you're mentioned in the Bible, is that you fell away from the faith. These were contemporaries of the disciples. So how much more now is the temptation and the possibility for us and people around us today to fall away when we don't have those disciples with us? We merely have to rely on God's word. So, yes, on your journey, Peter says, pay close attention to the word, the prophecy, the scriptures, as it's not from men, but it's from God, it's from the Holy Spirit. Read your Bible, study it. That will very much assist you on your journey. And that's the main point. The other two are smaller, not exactly supplementary, but it performs the rest of the book of Peter, pretty much. The second part is what can attack us and beset us on this journey. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, because Peter's really focusing on challenges at the time that he was seeing and observing were dangerous to the church then, but are now. He's really concerned about false teachers and mockers. False teachers that Peter addressed seem to have jumped on the Apostle Paul's message of freedom in Christ and have corrupted it and taken it too far. They're quite likely preaching along the lines of how Christ has set people free, so now they're free to do what they want. And so Peter talks about leaders and folk who are greedy, who are lustful and shameful people, who'd wandered off that right road and were now actually luring other people into sinning. It's crystal clear from the words of Peter that these teachers are wrong, and even more so that God's judgment will fall hard upon them. He gives examples from the Old Testament that his audience would have known about God's judgment and how severe it is. So he doesn't want you to think, oh, you really shouldn't do this. God's not a fan. He's really going hard and saying, God will judge. There are severe consequences to straying off the path and corrupting God's people. And it's something which, well, it's not just a sign of those times, it's a sign of all time, that Christians, churches even, movements, entire denominations can be insidiously corrupted from within, and sometimes that's the greatest danger of all. Sometimes it's very easy to spot the roaring lion outside, but the sneaking little worm inside can eat away slowly and rot and damage before it's noticed, if it ever is at all. So it's such a warning. about following teachings that end up displaying awful fruits in the people who are presenting them, and a call for alertness for everyone to weigh carefully what you hear and what you see, and not just to take things at face value, but to weigh it against the Word of God and your own, as best you can, your own relationship with God, which you must keep strong. Yeah, Peter's so heavy and hard on this warning about Christians being lured back into the darkness from which they've come. How sad it is for people to have been pulled out, to have been saved, but to then fall away. We do know the world alone on itself offers huge temptation and hold on those who aren't yet believers. But yes, this is a special warning for those that can fall back into the world. The mockers, he mentions, are those who aren't believers. He warns, yes, there are people who will laugh at you. There are people who will consciously do evil. They'll deny God's sovereignty and say he's not there, say he's not working. And Peter really just warns us, don't despair on this. Be confident in your knowledge of God and who he is, despite what these skeptics and disbelievers may say. And really, how do you maintain your confidence? By maintaining that relationship, by maintaining that active life with God, rather than relying on your one salvation moment that happened 10, 15, 30 years ago and holding on to an ever diminishing memory of the little fire you had then. That won't cut it for all of your life, I suspect. But an active prayer life, an active strong relationship with God, that will be your active defense against those who strongly attack and disbelieve and scoff and laugh. And of course, there is one line in Peter which people often have heard, which is about how a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord. And it's really just Peter reminding his readers that God is beyond and outside time. So any perception we have of God being slow to work or slow to return, maybe even being slow to work or act in areas we'd like him to do, and us being impatient saying, God, where are you? Come on, hurry up. Actually, it is a bit wide of the mark, because God is not us. We don't have a full understanding of God, but he has a full understanding of us. We should put our efforts into travelling our journey as best we can, because ultimately the final point is we know how it ends with the day of the Lord. And Peter again talks about that, and this is something which people can speak on its own. People do sermons and series on about the day of the Lord, his return. And Peter's, again, not just giving his own knowledge, not giving his own opinion. He's harking back to the scriptures of his day, the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah, Joel, Habakkuk and Zephaniah, who talked about the day of the Lord's return. Images of fire, but really an assurance that an actual day will come when, with little warning, God does have his final judgment over everyone and brings about a new creation. There is theological debate about some of this, and I'm only using this as reference rather than as an active part of my sermon. The original Greek. Now, I sometimes jump back a bit when I hear in a sermon the original Greek. It can sometimes grate a little, and you think, oh, I don't understand the original Greek, I'm relying on you. But really, that's what the debate is about. In the words that the gospel was written, describing the last day and the events, what exactly is it referring to when it talks about fire and destruction and new heavens and things being rolled back? Does it really matter? Does it really matter whether it's about the destruction of everything or merely replacement and renewal? I think the fundamental point, and the thing that Peter especially is really concerned about, is, are you on the right side of it when it does happen, if you are alive when it does? Jesus' parables and messages when he was around, they were concerned with the readiness of our hearts for the Lord's return, rather than giving precise descriptions about the sequence of events and what you can expect to see in the sky or hear. Yes, there's talk of trumpets and fire, but there's talk about the maidens at the wedding who wait and keep their lamps lit rather than letting them go out. It's about working hard, even when you're seemingly not being watched. The attitude of your heart in readiness for that coming of the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night, it says. So yes, Peter's message is, live these lives of godliness and holiness that he talked about in that sequence. in readiness for the Lord. Be steadfast in that hope that we all have or should have. So, simply to end, I may as well just end the talk with the words of Peter. Again, would it be useful to have a third hand? Give me. Yeah, Peter's just really quite straightforward in so much of what he says. Towards the end, he just says, Paul has given a lot of wisdom, but some of the comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters around to mean something quite different from what he meant. And that's very true. Some of Paul's letters are indeed long and deep, giving a lot of concepts that there's much debate and books written and wondering about. But Peter's message, I would say, to us all, is really quite clear and quite plain. And he ends it in the way I end this sermon to you, which is, I don't want you to lose your own secure footing, but grow in the special favour and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and honour, now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.